writer of a beautiful paperback called Celebrate the Sabbath, Bruce McRae, calls McSabbath. You'll recognize, of course, that that builds off the name of the popular fast food chain. And the idea of fast food in our society is the symbol of both our prosperity and our poverty. We are too busy to take the time to cook a tastier and more nutritious version ourselves, and so the drive-through window will have to do. Whether it's such a long-term, nutritious, healthy option is, of course, another question. I once read an article in the newspaper about a reporter's visit to a lab run by a fast food chain. The scientist put some drops of a clear liquid on a piece of paper, and he said to the reporter, "What's that smell like?" And the man said, "Well, it smells like a piping hot, fresh, wonderful hamburger I'd like to put in my mouth." And the trick, you see, is to buy the cheapest beef you can find and mix in this chemical generously so that it tastes and smells like quality. And the same thing is happening in the Christian church when it comes to the Lord's Day. McSabbath seems here to stay. Convenient, user-friendly, no fuss, no requirements, do as you please. Skip church to go skiing, or to drive through the mountains all day as a family, or whatever enters your mind. Because after all, people say, "Well, you can worship God in creation too, can't you? Stop at the grocery store, go out to eat. You're free. You're free to spend the day in whatever gives you delight. The only thing God wants you to do is rest. And if you feel that you can rest by whatever it is, then go right ahead. Because God wants you to be happy. And that must mean that God wants you to set your own agenda for the day." McSermons might not be as nutritious, but like fast food burgers, they do have a predictable quality that can fill the gnawing of an empty stomach for a while. But it's also true, and we have to say this, McSabbath can be an overreaction to the dry rot of Sabbath formalism. For some of us, you grew up with Sundays the most boring and frustrating day of the week. It was the day of don't. We don't travel, we don't go shopping, we don't work in the yard, we don't go to the office, we don't settle business deals, don't. It's about all you remember. And if the preaching you heard was mostly a steady diet of conviction of sin without the generous mixing in of the gospel hope that's found in Jesus Christ for all who believe in Him, then the dry rot of formalism becomes bondage, and Sunday becomes the worst day, the most hopeless day of the week. Do you know what God's cure is for either the dry rot of Sabbath formalism or the cheap substitute of McSabbath? This might surprise you. God's cure is a joy-filled, delighting celebration of the Sabbath, because that's something that both extremes are missing. It's to call the Sabbath, or as a New Testament church, the Lord's Day, a delight. And when you do this, you will discover what a rich treasure this is. And you'll discover that what God had in mind for Israel wasn't a form of legalism from which we need to be delivered, but liberty indeed. Our theme is this: the Lord prescribes joy-filled Sabbath keeping. First, we see how He wants us to see His holy day, then how He wants us to keep His holy day, and lastly, the rich blessings He wants to give us through His holy day. This morning we saw from Isaiah 58 that how you treat people shows what you think of God. And Israel's going through the motions of following God, but it's not changing how they treat people during the other 6 days of the week. And that is why God tells them to their face that the alarm must be blown among them. But the cure for their dry rot of their formalism, their purely outward religion of don't, is a spiritual, heartfelt delighting in their God. And how can they do this? Well, God says, you celebrate my Sabbaths with joy and with pleasure. You keep that one day in seven holy, and that will stamp your entire life with the glory and love of God. And that love and glory of God will flow into your heart the other days of the week. And to modern North American people, that sounds like a complete contradiction. It sounds backwards. That law, that the fourth commandment would produce freedom and love? Because you see, we as a society have said, if you love someone, you let them do whatever you want. And love is love, right? And if you say it's love and you say you're doing it, well, then it's love. And no one should tell you how you should and shouldn't do it. God says, I want you to delight in and rejoice in my Sabbaths, and that's why I'm going to set it aside as holy, and I'm going to bless it. How? By making sure you understand that that day is not there for you to do what you want, but what I, your God, want. And that rubs against the grain of a sinner. Because as sinners, we feel the surest way to having a good time is doing what we want. When I want to have a good time, I consult myself and I please myself. And that is precisely the mindset that produces the social injustice found in the rest of this chapter. Because then you're still training your heart to make you number one in your life. And that's what leads to taking advantage of others and using God. Think about it. Doing what you please, only and always what you please, really isn't a sure way to happiness, is it? So, for example, let's say you see a 600-pound man. Now, we would all agree that he has extra pleasures at the dinner table that you don't have. He does what he wants, and he's pleased with eating. But if you listen to his doctor, he's killing himself. Are you jealous of his extra pleasures at the dinner table when you see him walk past you? Often what we want as sinners is harmful. And God is saying, by setting aside one day in seven as his holy day, you are to admit every week again that you don't know what's best for you. That sinners shouldn't follow their own desires. That you need to escape the cruel tyranny of your instinctive selfishness. We need to believe our Lord Jesus Christ when he tells us, losing yourself to God is the best way to find yourself. You see, the greatest obstacle to true worship on the gatherings of the one day in seven, or the living for God's glory that we call the worship of every day the rest of the week, your greatest obstacle all week long is yourself. And therefore, God is doing us the greatest possible favor and service by claiming one day in seven for special worship and rest. He's teaching you every week again, life is not about what you want. It's not about what makes you feel good. It's not about what you say makes you free. It's about God. And when you accept this seeming contradiction, you'll find out that what God wants you to do is what's best for you, and that it does bring you great joy and enjoyment. And this enjoyment of God that he's prescribing in the fourth commandment will powerfully teach and train and equip you to love God and your neighbor 7 days of the week. Most of you have heard of Wilberforce, right? Young people, if you haven't, you need to watch the movie Amazing Grace in the life of, I think it's William Wilberforce, I think that's the title. And Wilberforce was the one who God raised up to end slavery in Britain. 6 days a week, man, he worked so hard. And the seventh day, he did absolutely nothing except worship. He refused to talk to anybody about freeing the slaves. And he came forth from his weekly Lord's Day in the strength of the word and glory and grace of God until there wasn't a slave left in Britain. Don't tell me that keeping the Lord's Day holy is going to keep you from service. But at the same time, we still need the fence and safety of commandment to preserve us in this freedom. Someone might want to say, yeah, but the freedom of love means that you have to allow people to decide for themselves, and law cuts across my freedom, and Christ came to set us free. Well, if you think that, let me ask you, you think that law and love don't belong together? Precisely, you say. Well, then let me ask you, when God commands husbands to love their wives, is he actually saying by commanding it, I don't want you to love your wife, which is why I'm commanding it? Law and love are not enemies. They are friends. And our sinful hearts as husbands are so selfish that we need the cattle prod and the fence and the helping crutch of law to mold our hearts into doing what does not come naturally to sinners, to keep on loving our wives. Not because of what we think they do for us, but because of God who says, I want you to show the love of Christ to this woman for the rest of your life. So if law doesn't contradict love then, why should it be seen as contradicting the love of God for him to give us a command written in stone for us to keep? And we see the connection between love and Sabbath in Isaiah 56 and verse 6, if you turn back your Bible a page or two. What motivates non-Israelites to join God? Well, these sons of the stranger joined themselves to the Lord, Isaiah 56, 6, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord. How do they express that love? Well, to be his servants, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant. It's love. It's love for God and the desire to take hold of God's covenant, his full salvation in Christ that motivated these believers. It is God's love for us and desire to have us rest in his love that motivates him to hold us to this holy day. And that's why God has to say in verse 13, you need to turn your foot away from my Sabbath and from doing your pleasure on my holy day. God is saying, you get your feet off my Sabbath. Quit trampling on it and stomping on it. Dr. Piper tells the story of living next to an older lady in his first home when he was married, and they had a dog who liked to visit the neighbors. And usually it wasn't so bad, but one day this dear sweet lady called in her southern accent and said, your dog is laying in the middle of my prize lilies. These flowers were her delight and joy, and the dog was sprawled right out in the middle of them. And God says, you have no right or reason to trample my holy day by thinking it's the day for you to do what pleases you. Why is it that too many people have settled for McSabbath, where the consumer gets to decide what's on the menu? Is it perhaps because they're forgetting? And I say this to us too, that God comes to save you from you, not to leave you to yourself. You hear people say things like, but I can worship God by going on a hike in the mountains instead of church, because can't you glorify God by enjoying his world? Well, that's beside the point. You have 6 days a week to worship God by enjoying his creation and doing your work and having dominion, and you can do that by hiking too. But the seventh day, God says, I'm going to set it aside, and the things you're usually busy with, I want you to stop and think about me and rest and worship and glorify me. He, as your creator and redeemer, has a right to claim any time and to tell you what to do with it. And God says to us in this passage, it's not your day, It's my day. Get your feet off my Sabbath. And people sometimes say, yeah, but I know very godly people who go shopping and do their yard work on Sunday, so it can't be all that bad. Listen, God's standard is not what godly people do, because the godliest of people have inconsistencies in their lives. Some people, very godly people, in fact, kept slaves in the American South some time ago, and they were utterly wrong. And they could quote to you Bible texts by the dozen claiming that they had the right to do that. And they were utterly wrong. Yeah, but when I do my own thing, I feel so free, and I feel that I'm doing nothing wrong. So let me ask you, is the standard then in your life, if I feel it, it's okay? There are men who leave their wives for another woman and who say this, I feel something with this new woman that I've never felt with my wife. God says, I don't care what you feel, it's adultery. Your feelings don't give you the right to set aside my law. Yeah, but my conscience is free to do this, and you shouldn't judge my Christian liberty. And Colossians 2:16 even says, let no one judge you about holy days and Sabbaths. So there. The word Sabbath literally is the Jewish word for Saturday. And it was also used for other Jewish festivals in the Old Testament, not just the one day in seven. So the text is saying, let no one judge you for not worshiping on Saturdays and not keeping Old Testament festivals. And some Jewish Christians wanted to go to the synagogue on Saturday, Friday night and Saturday, and they wanted to go to church on Sunday. And they told the people who didn't do both, well, you're not as spiritual as we are. And Paul says, no, don't let them judge you for that. But the New Testament church still gathered one day in seven on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, when, not if, when you gather on the first day of the week. Where else does this come from but God's one in seven pattern? And verse 13 then gives us three ways in which we need to see God's Sabbaths rightly. First, negatively, God has to say don't, not because he likes to start there, but to guard the beauty of what he wants to give us. God says, turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. God's day is not about what gives you the most pleasure. And by the way, there are people, and it has to be admitted, sometimes in the Puritan background, who've been very silly about this and said anything that might possibly give you enjoyment is wrong on Sunday. It misses the point. I enjoy my hard-boiled egg Sunday morning, and I enjoy driving to church and seeing the mountains, and that's not sin. The idea is this, that the goal of your day is what brings glory and pleasure to God. And what pleases him? That you rest from the ordinary 6 days of worship and dominion, and that you lay aside all these enjoyments and blessings, and in a fallen world, the rat race of business and the never-ending to-do list that clamors for your attention. Do you know why there's so much burnout in our culture? Because we live in a 24/7 society and in a 7 days-a-week world where many business owners feel they have to be open on Sunday in order to make money. And if you ask them honestly, they'll tell you deep down they're sick of it. We're burning the candle at both ends, and we're surprised when we can't keep up. God is not, by saying this, wanting us to sit around all day and look gloomy. Some people have done that with the day. No one's allowed to play. No one's allowed to be in the backyard. No one's allowed to do anything that might possibly give you pleasure. And they claim this text as proof. Listen, God is forbidding our own pleasure, not pleasure. And if the only thing that you can say about your Lord's days is a list of don'ts, then you have never kept God's day holy, no matter how strict you are. And we know this because the second thing God says in verse 13 is to call the Sabbath a delight. God is not saying, cut off anything that might possibly give you pleasure, and the idea of you having pleasure is wrong on this day. No. He's saying, you learn to delight in me. That is, Knowing and delighting in me is to be your highest pleasure. Imagine you had to spend a whole day every week with someone you don't really like. Someone you know is upset with how you're living. Would you enjoy such a day? Wouldn't you consider it the worst day of the week? And isn't this the real reason why some people despise the Lord's Day? What a delight it is to stop worrying about your business and your to-do list and to just have a whole day where you can just let it go. What a relief and delight it ought to be to have your whole week dominated by the perspective that God is God in your life and will be your provider and your savior and your guide. It refreshes faith in God to have a day like this every week, does it not? And where you see the Lord's Day like this, as a delight and gift of God, you'll gladly call it the honored, holy day of the Lord. Holy reflects the outward respect and setting it aside, and honored reflects your heart's glad obedience and response to the claim of God. It's not the Lord's hour. The whole day is God's day, not just the time when we gather corporately for worship. Too often it becomes the McSabbath version, the Lord's hour, and then the Lord's hour when I don't feel like I have something I'd rather be doing. You need so little of the diet of God's word that you're willing to give up so much gospel opportunity on the Lord's day. And in order to make sure that we would delight in him on this day to the full, the Lord also gives us wise counsel on how he wants us to keep his holy day. Second half of verse 13 is very practical. Now, I imagine that some of our teenagers are a little startled to hear me describe this as practical, because there's no list of rules. Precisely, that's why it's practical. You know, that's not always true, but teenagers sometimes go through a phase where they want to challenge every family rule and policy. Is it sin if I? How far can I go? How close can I get to the line? What happens if I stick my toe across the line? Because if I can get right up to it, then I know I'm okay, but I can keep the rule even without my heart being in it. And there are people in their 30s and 40s and 50s who still act that way. The problem is when you want rules, not wisdom and discernment. And if you give your kids only rules and never wisdom and discernment, they'll never be wise when they move out of your home. And nowhere is such an approach more toxic and deadly than on God's holy day. Because that approach produces Pharisees and legalists, not delighters in God. Jesus fought many a battle with the Pharisees over the Sabbath. They had hundreds of rules. Don't eat an egg laid by the hen on the Sabbath because the hen worked. Well, what are you supposed to do then? Throw it out? Don't walk more than a mile, unless, of course, you have your slave walk just before the Sabbath starts and take old worn-out shoes and scatter them one every mile so you can walk as far as you please. Silly. Jesus, when he dealt with the Pharisees, called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm God, because God instituted the Sabbath, and if he's the Lord of the Sabbath, then he's God. He never said he came to get rid of it. He kept it, and he taught his disciples to, and he taught his church the one day in seven pattern as well by appearing after his resurrection on that day. And yet he never budged an inch when it came to that dry rot, rules-choked and strangled legalism of the Pharisees. You know, God is so much wiser than we are. He gives us a very simple commandment. He says, don't do your work. Don't do the things you ordinarily do on the sixth. Call it a delight. Honor the day. Ask yourself, how can I bring maximum glory to God on this day? Treat God, and the Hebrew word here means for honor. It has to do with glory and weight. Treat God as the weighty one in your life, worthy of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in order to guard the privileges of public special worship, He'll give us some don't principles, and he'll give us offense. But we don't start with a don't. We start with this. You call it a delight, and you see it as a feast and as a gift. Parents, you can do this in little ways, you know. I'm just using illustrations. You do it your own way. Maybe you have a hard-boiled egg and raisin bread every Sunday morning. I know some families where the dad always reads Psalm 84 every Sunday morning before the morning service. Or another family where mom wakes up the kids most days of the week, but dad always wakes them on Sunday morning and tells them, this is God's special day. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118 is about that, actually. It's about the resurrection of Christ. And every week when we begin the day, we should be singing Psalm 118 to ourselves. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Spend time talking to your kids. Help them understand the sermon at the dinner table. Ask them, so what's one thing you heard? And what's one thing you have a question about? Read them a Christian story. Do these things with them to teach them to think of God as their heavenly Father. And in order to secure the delight and liberty of the day, God does have to give us some principles about what not to do. First, you honor God by not doing your own thing, as you can translate this. Lay aside the chore list and the shopping list. Spend it with God together. God goes on, honor him by not finding your own pleasure. Sunday is not the day for family recreation trips. You find your pleasure in worshiping with God and his people through his word. Now, that doesn't mean, and it says also, honor God by not speaking your own words. Now, that doesn't mean that the only thing you're allowed to mention on God's holy day is God. If you meet someone new at church, you're allowed to ask, so tell me about yourself. But you can train and help each other. See, we're not going to talk today about the price of cattle and wheat and the insurance policy. And family gathering shouldn't be about who's going to make money this week, but it should be about personal relationship with God and each other. Young man, if you take a young woman on a date and you spend the entire time doing what people are constantly doing nowadays on your phone, you can't even barely be bothered to look up at her or talk to her, will she think you delight in her and are pleased she's with you? Or will she want to say, get that thing out of sight? I feel like a phone widow tonight. You can do that some other time. This is us time. Is God so unreasonable when he says, I want you on my holy day to be busy with me? You can do that on a childlike level with your children. You can take pleasure in your children and in pointing your children to God. And in showing them a heavenly Father who's interested in his covenant children. You know, I've met people in our circles who thought the best way to honor the Lord's Day was to make it a do-nothing day. You sleep for 3.5 hours after a heavy, warm meal for lunch in front of a hot fire. You snooze the day away. Really. So God wanted this to be the day when you were too full and sleepy to give a single good thought to him and only to your bed. No, this is a day for giving God your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in a fallen world, no day will ever be so great that you're not weary at the end of it. It's a day for thinking of God. When I was in fourth grade, I discovered the Hardy Boy mysteries that many of the young boys have read. I was reading one Sunday afternoon. My dad came to me with a book of stories about church history written at my level. And he said to me, Sunday is a day for thinking about what God has done. Read this today. That was the foundation of my own learning to keep the Sabbath day holy. And I'll be forever grateful for that. I've read so many beautiful things through the years. And I have today still. My books, my Sunday books, I call them. I'm reading right now about Brother Andrew's visits to the Middle East. I have his wonderful ways of encouraging the church there. Or a devotional book of meditations. That good spiritual book you can never get around to during the week because you're too tired and too distracted. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that there's no place for rest. I read what God intended from Deuteronomy, where God says, I want your employees to rest. I want everybody to rest. And here a practical word of encouragement is in order for young mothers. Mothers of young children, sometimes Sunday seems to be the hardest day of the week for you, I know. Because your kids like nap and food in predictable order, and Sunday messes with that. And they're tired and they're grumpy. Maybe 5 minutes is all you can summon for a devotional or a song. Sometimes when you're tired, that's the best spiritual therapy, isn't it? To just listen to some good music and have it stir up your heart towards God. And that's okay. Better days are coming. It's okay to have a good nap and to have your husband do the dishes and watch the kids. Sunday is for rest. I had to learn this the hard way too. When I was a college student, someone gave me a book of the 2-volume set of Jonathan Edwards' works. And those of you who haven't seen it, it's that big, double column, fine print, 1,000 pages per volume. And he would give it to you for free if you would vow before God that you would read the whole thing within a year. Well, I wanted the works and I didn't have the money, so I thought that was a great deal. But the problem was this. I was working 20 hours a week at FedEx early mornings and I was going to college full time. And that left Sunday to read 50 pages, double column, fine print of Jonathan Edwards. And I broke my health doing it. A few pages thoughtfully, prayerfully digested with unhurried delight. That's the idea. And the one can do more than the other, and there's all stages in life, and we shouldn't try to put a guilt trip on people who aren't doing as much. The idea is simply that God doesn't give us a list. He gives us principles through which we can wisely learn to delight in Him on that day. Oh, what wisdom. Don't sneer at what others do and don't do. God doesn't want you to be the Sabbath police driving through the neighborhood. Remember one child telling me, a friend of mine when I was young, telling me that when she was a little girl, she would lean out her upstairs window, and if she saw the neighbor mowing the lawn, she would cup her voice and say, "Heathens!" That is not what God had in mind. The dry rot of Pharisaic formalism is the best way to kill the Lord's day and to dishonor Him on His day. And that, more than anything other, has driven people away from the Lord's Day into the cheap substitute of McSabbath. Where's God's holy day starting to slip among us? In the living room, the dining room table after a church service? Or vacation days, vacation Sundays being seen just as any other day? You know, you can find a local church or listen live or play a sermon from your smartphone. Don't make that McSabbath. But delight in the Lord on that day too. That gives rest, spiritual rest, which is the most important rest of all. But the best way of all is that God gives us rich and specific promises about what He will do in your life when you delight in Him on His holy day. That's our last point, the rich blessings He gives us through His holy day. You know the saying, you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. You win more people to delighting in God on His holy day with promises than with warnings and rebukes. And God makes in verse 14 some of the most incredible and beautiful promises in the entire Bible to those who delight in Him on His day and obey Him and honor Him and honor the holiness of His day. First this, God promises this, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord. And the Hebrew word is beautiful. Then you will find most exquisite, great joy in God, in your covenant God. What exquisite delight spouses can find in each other. What exquisite delight grandparents and grandchildren can find in each other. What exquisite delight a child can find in a special gift. And God says, if you take this, my holy day, and treasure it, and honor me and find your pleasure in communion with me, then you will delight in me. Is there anyone listening who says, you know what, I delight in God too much. I think I can skip this for a week. Don't even the godliest people have to say, I don't love God as much as I should. I don't love God as much as I want to. That's why Christians write songs like, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. I don't rest in God's love of me as much as God wants me to. And God says to me on his holy day in public worship and in communion with him. And you can have communion with God by fellowshipping with Christian people in a wonderful way, you know. You delight yourself in me that day, God says, in every way you can find, and you will find yourself delighting in God like never before. You know why? Because the heart of the holiness of God's day is not what you should or shouldn't be doing, but in what God, your covenant God, has done for you and will keep on doing for you. And when you rest and you lay aside the bustle and clamor and plans and hustle and remember your God that heals your heart, it's medicine for your soul. It's a foretaste of what heaven will be like. Now, I know heaven is more than the endless sing-along in the sky. But heaven is called in Hebrews 4 the Sabbath rest. And a day spent with God like this has a sweetness all its own that nothing else can give you. And second, as a special promise, God says if you keep his day holy, he'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. This points to spiritual victory and delight in his redemption. Isaiah is actually quoting here the song of Moses from Deuteronomy 32:13. Children, let me make it down to earth for you. That was Israel's national anthem. You always sing at school, right, children? Two stanzas of O Canada. The second one, all I have to do is quote one line and you're going to think of the rest, right? Ruler supreme, who? You're probably saying it at home right now. This was Israel's national anthem. And let me quote to you some of the sentences surrounding this piece that Isaiah quotes from Israel's national anthem. God says, like an eagle stirs up her nest to teach her eaglets to fly, so I spread my wings over you. Like an eagle soars under her young and carries her tired young on her own back and flies them back to safety, so the Lord carried you out of Egypt. The Lord alone led his people. No strange God was with them. God made Israel ride on the high places of the earth and made them suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the cliffs. The Lord's day kept with spiritual delight and vigor can, in the toughest circumstances in which you can find yourself, maybe in a broken and troubled marriage or whatever it is, God can give you through that day honey out of the rock. God's reminding them of the Exodus. He set them free by blood and by power. He broke their chains. He gave them victory they never could have accomplished on their own, not even all of them together. And the New Testament church can celebrate this too. This day is worth remembering because on it God wants you to remember what he did for you and what he will keep on doing for you. It's a day for quietly resting in the love of your God. You cannot possibly tell me that a day like that is a waste, a heartache, and a legalistic burden. Do you want to be delivered from that? You want to be delivered from these promises? This isn't God stealing precious time from you. This is God wanting to give precious redemption to you and the highest pleasure for which we were created, to delight in God. You know, some of you lack assurance. You're constantly torn between hope and fear and doubt and light, and you're in the fog. And one of the cures for this, one of the cures, is delighting in God on his day so that God causes you to ride the high places of the earth in spiritual victory. But for that to happen, the spiritual diet you receive must be full of the good news in Jesus Christ and not just about your sin. And third, God promises here to those who keep this day holy, he'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. God will give you an experiential enjoyment of your spiritual heritage. He'll make you taste and enjoy the riches of his covenant mercy. And as you delight in God's good gifts of salvation to you, you will learn to live your religion during the week in a selfless, loving way that will show others how good it is to belong to God. I quote again Psalm 118, the day of Christ's resurrection. This is the day of full salvation that God has made and sanctified. Come, let us voice our jubilation and triumph in the grace supplied. Isaiah is writing just as Israel's about to go into exile. And oh, how Israel would need this passage and this promise in Babylon. Because God is saying, even there, you can be fed with the heritage of your father Jacob and the covenant of grace as you keep my day. And then to make sure we don't brush it off as too good to be true, God ends like this: for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God certifies that these blessings can be enjoyed in rich days on the Lord's days so that your whole life overflows with them. No one who delights in God like this and tastes God's grace like this can possibly bully other people. Because when you taste God is gracious, you're gracious to others too. Oh, what a life-changing, joy-filled, Sabbath-keeping blessing God is prescribing to his people in all times and places. Thank God he gives us this in Christ in the New Testament too. Let me ask you, if you've made it McSabbath by saying, well, going to church is all I'm going to do to glorify God on this day. Let me ask you, try this for just 1 month, will you? For just 4 Lord's days. To delight in God in a special way, and taste and see what a gift God gives. What about you? Maybe you're unconverted, and the reason anyone's unconverted is because you think God is the Scrooge who sneers and grumps anytime he thinks of anyone having fun. How could you possibly think that after hearing this passage? I grieve if the dry rot of Sabbath formalism has poisoned your heart. But that was not God's day kept in God's way. It was a sad, dry, human abuse of his day. Or maybe you're slipping into McSabbath, the Lord's hour when I feel like it. Oh, do you see what you're missing? Far too many New Testament Christians live far below their privileges in Christ on the Lord's day. There was once a poor family with just one daughter. They promised her, if you do your best, we'll take you on a cruise when you graduate from high school. They saved for years to make it possible. The big trip finally came, and wanting to save money, they decided not to buy their meals on board, but to bring their own food. Well, what do you pack in a suitcase to eat for a week? Cans of tuna, sardines, Spam, it's that canned ham, crackers, maybe bread for the first couple days. And every day the rest of the ship was walking down to the buffets and dining halls, and they would go and munch on a few things out of the suitcase in their room. And finally the girl couldn't take it anymore, and she ran into the dining room and grabbed a plate and started going through the buffet. And her dad was embarrassed, and he pulled the steward aside and he said, I really don't have the money, but how can I pay you back eventually, because my daughter's in there having lunch. And the steward said with pity, but sir, you don't have to pay. That was all part of your fare. The food is yours. Take as much as you like whenever you want. They were living far below their privileges. And even when it comes to the Lord's Day, too many Christians live like welfare recipients when you could be feasting on the Lord's grace and goodness and communion with him on his holy day. And the Lord calls you in this text to learn to enjoy him and to take pleasure in him and to call his day a delight and to honor it until you taste the blessings he promises here to those who obey him. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it.